We'll begin reading at the first verse, Acts 28, verse 1. Now when they had escaped, they then found out that the island was called Malta. And the natives showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and made us all welcome because of the rain that was falling and because of the cold. But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. So when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer, whom though he has escaped the sea, yet justice does not allow to live." But he shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. However, they were expecting that he would swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But after they had looked for a long time and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. In that region, there was an estate of the leading citizen of the island, whose name was Publius, who received us and entertained us courteously for 3 days. And it happened that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and dysentery. Paul went in to him and prayed, and he laid his hands on him and healed him. So when this was done, the rest of those on the island who had diseases also came and were healed. They also honored us in many ways, and when we departed, they provided such things as were necessary. And the Lord will bless the reading of His holy word. We left Paul this morning having just escaped a tremendous storm at sea, something analogous to one of our modern hurricanes. And anyone, particularly hailing from the state of Florida, doesn't need to be told about what hurricanes can do. And certainly the rest of us, having watched plenty of footage of Hurricane Katrina and other times, we know what the wind and the sea, when they become unruly, are capable of doing. And if it had been any other ship, well, we wouldn't give very good odds for what would happen to the people that were on it necessarily. Certainly the sailors themselves didn't. But what made this ship different was that one of the prisoners on it was Paul, a man who had a divine appointment, shall we say, in Rome, and therefore an appointment that God was going to make him keep. So that ship, by the grace of God, not only did he preserve Paul's life and his friends Luke and Aristarchus's lives, but also the lives of all that were on board, more than 270 people in all. So it was a great demonstration of the mercy of God. And you know, recently we can think about that U.S. Airways jet, or was it United? I forget which company now, but the one that landed on the Hudson River a few weeks back. And you remember that everyone was expecting there would be carnage out of that, that maybe the whole plane would be lost, or maybe there would be some people killed on it, and there weren't even any severe injuries. In the grace of God, everything came together fortuitously and providentially is the better word for it, that the Lord brought down that plane using that pilot's skill, using all the other mitigating factors, and brought that plane down safely such that the lives of the people were spared. It's ironic that whenever a natural disaster comes, invariably some talking head makes the rounds on the talk shows, on the cable and whatnot, saying, "Why did God let this catastrophe happen?" And yet when something good like that happens, the secular news media is mum on the subject of God. They don't give God credit for the good things that happen every day even, do they? But here was another instance of the mercy of God sparing the lives of this people and bringing them not to a deserted island like Robinson Crusoe of fiction, or still more recently in fiction, Gilligan and the Skipper. No, they didn't come to a deserted island here. They came to an island that was inhabited. And although the people there were described as barbarians, that term didn't carry the stigma that it carries today. It wasn't necessarily a bad term. Originally, it had some stigma attached to it. The Greeks thought that anybody that didn't speak their language sounded like they were jibber-jabbering. In fact, to a good Greek speaker, if you weren't speaking Greek, it sounded to them like you were just saying bar, bar, bar. Now, you know, you can relate to that. If you're in the grocery store and you hear somebody speaking Spanish, for example, and you don't know the Spanish language, you're hearing these people talk and it sounds like they're speaking at 150 miles per hour. And, you know, in some languages, Spanish really isn't that hard as foreign languages go, but you listen to some of the languages from Asia and you can't even pick out single words very easily. And so you can kind of get the idea of where that word came from, of thinking people were just saying bar, bar, bar. But it came to be by the first century, the time of the New Testament, it came to be just for a term for somebody who wasn't a Roman. And there was some latent meaning of unsophistication, maybe of being a little bit of a hick. And certainly this was kind of a backwoods outpost. It wasn't a sophisticated place like Syracuse on the coast of Sicily, where they were soon going to progress to, much less to the Italian mainland or to the great cosmopolitan city of Rome. Malta was a backwater, and yet the Lord brought them there and provided for them through the locals. Because you'll see, the first thing they did, verse 2, the natives showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and made us all welcome because of the rain that was falling and because of the cold. So here, they've made it to shore. They're on terra firma. They're no longer in peril from the storm directly of drowning or of being going down with the ship, shall we say. But they are still on the seashore, soaking wet in a driving rain, and it's relatively cold. So the local people, these barbarians or natives, as the New King James calls them, they come out and they kindle a fire to warm the people up. Well, Paul got into the act helping them to make the fire, and he was gathering a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire. And as he did that, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. Now, what seems to have happened, there are reptiles in the world that when it starts to get a bit colder, they can become stiff and rigid, and you could mistake one in the dark for a stick. So it seems like, along with picking up a bundle of sticks, he picked up this highly venomous, highly deadly reptile as well, this creature that came out when he threw the wood on the fire and fastened itself upon his hand. That is something, by the way, that as recently as World War I, T.E. Lawrence, or Lawrence of Arabia, as he's more famously known, in one of his books, he wrote about that happening in Arabia when he was out in the desert with the tribesmen, that a snake suddenly woke up when it got close to the fire, mistaken for a piece of wood, and in their case, it just crawled out of the camp off into the darkness, which is a good place for a snake to go. Anywhere but where I am is my motto. And the snake fastened onto Paul, and the locals knew what that meant. In their mind, this is a death sentence. Something bad is going to happen to Paul. At the very least, he's going to get very ill, but they thought perhaps he would die. Now, nowadays, there's not any poisonous snakes on Malta, apparently, but that doesn't mean anything. 2,000 years have gone by, and there are lots of places where we know that ferocious animals and deadly animals of one sort and another lived, and they've died out in much less time than 2,000 years. So, you know, there's no reason to doubt what the book of Acts here says. And the people's explanation, when they see what happens to Paul, I mean, can you imagine the luck of this guy? He's kind of like Schleprock from the Flintstones, that he's always walking around, you know, having bad things happen to him. And here he finally gets off this ship that's about to sink and spared from the hurricane, only to be bitten by a snake and killed. That's what the locals are thinking. They say in verse 4, "No doubt this man is a murderer, whom though he has escaped the sea, yet justice does not allow to live." Now, justice was a deity in their way of thinking, some sort of god or goddess. And they sort of have that idea, you know, that it's all about what you do. There's a sort of karma, that if you do good, good things happen to you. You pay it forward, as it were. Or if you do bad, bad things happen to you. And although he may have gotten away with it and escaped from the storm, justice didn't want him to live. He was probably a murderer or some dastardly criminal, and bad things were happening to him because of his sins. Of course, we know that wasn't true. He wasn't a murderer, at least since becoming a Christian, and he hadn't done anything for cause of which he should have been arrested, or should have been put on trial, or should have had to appeal to Caesar. He was an innocent man, what's more, in Christ Jesus, a righteous man, and that snake wasn't biting him because God had deserted him. In fact, he just shook the creature off into the fire and went on about his business, and it says in verse 5, he suffered no harm. However, they were expecting that he would swell up or suddenly fall down dead, but after that they had looked for a long time and saw no harm come to him, and they changed their minds and said that he was a god. Now, I have a love-hate relationship with snakes and reptiles of many sorts, but snakes in particular. I have reoccurring nightmares about snakes. That notwithstanding, I never met a snake documentary I didn't like. If I'm flicking around and there's some deadly snake on television, I want to watch it. If there's a zoo with snakes in it, I want to go and see them. I'm fascinated by them, and yet I loathe them at the very same time. So I've seen a lot of things about snakes, and let me tell you, dying of a venomous snake bite is not a way you want to go, typically. Because with a multitude of different species, and there are different kinds of poisonous snakes, and different kinds of poison even that can kill a person, neurotoxic and cytotoxic and so forth, but when a snake bites you, generally speaking, it can be a very painful, excruciating death, because very often you do swell up and you linger and your body convulses and you get dehydrated and all kinds of multiple organ failure, and then you die. It's a very painful, bad death, and that's exactly what these people describe here. But none of that happens to Paul. In fact, he wasn't harmed in the least. Now, it reminds us, at least it reminds me, of the end of the Gospel of Mark chapter 16, when the Lord in Mark's account is giving the Great Commission, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And then he talks about if you take up snakes, they're not going to harm you. And if you drink poison, it's not going to harm you. Now, he wasn't advocating doing that. The Lord wasn't institutionalizing snake handling for the church. That is foreign to the Word of God. Nevertheless, it's not been unknown that when the people of God have gone forth on missionary work for the Lord is able to protect them even to supernatural means, if need be. Now, sometimes he doesn't. There have been plenty of missionaries that have died of snake bites. But in Paul's case here, the Lord wasn't done with him. The Lord had something for him to do. And so the Lord protected him. That snake bit him. He should have died or at the least become gravely ill. None of that happened to him. And so it's almost comical. Verse 6 says, then they changed their minds and said that he was a god. Well, Paul was always getting that everywhere he went. Do you remember as far back as the first missionary journey when they were in Iconium there in Acts chapter 14? That they came in and they healed a man who was lame there. And there was such a stir created that the priest of Zeus wanted to bring out some cows and sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas on the spot. They didn't let them do that, and the people were a bit put off by that. Then they changed their mind again and tried to stone him to death. I'm sorry, it was at Lystra, I should have said. But there it was. They thought he was a god at first. And now here, they come to the same conclusion. This man doesn't die. He's bitten and he should have died. He must be a god. Well, he wasn't a god, but he was in touch with God. He knew God. He was in the service of God. And in that region, verse 7 says, there was an estate of the leading citizen of the island, or literally the chief man of the island, which seems to have been a technical term for the Roman representative on the island. So this was the local nabob, a bigwig named Publius, someone who was the power in those parts, the local government official. But he was a very noble man. He received us and entertained us courteously for 3 days. And you know, sometimes You get the idea that in going out to the world out there, in taking the gospel, whether it's taking it to your neighbors or taking it to the cities of America or taking it to the foreign field, we assume the reception sometimes is all going to be negative. It's going to be unending hardship and just unremitting opposition and difficulty after difficulty. Well, there's plenty of hardship, there's plenty of opposition, there's plenty of difficulty, no doubt about it. But in the providence of God, again, you meet some people that will show kindness, that at the very basic level will show hospitality. I found in the Middle East this to be something very characteristic of Palestinians and Jews when I was living in Israel. In both of those cultures, hospitality is extremely important, and this man in like manner received them and entertained them. But there he was, his father was there, and he was sick of a fever and dysentery in verse 8. Now you must remember, this is thousands of years before the invention of antibiotics, and to this very day, dysentery kills millions of people every year in the world, most of them little children and older people. Dysentery preys on the extremes of society, the youngest and the oldest. And here was a man with a fever that in and of itself was very serious in the ancient world. That indicated infection in the body. Yeah, but then also dysentery, or literally a bloody flux. It wasn't a good case. This man was seriously ill, probably going to die. Beyond medical help of the technology they had in those days. And remember, Luke is here with him as an eyewitness writing this account. He's a physician, the beloved physician he's called in Scripture. He knows the case. And here's a man who's beyond helping with normal medical means. But Paul went into him and prayed, and he laid his hands on him and healed him. So when this was done, verse 9, the rest of those on the island who had diseases also came and were healed. They also honored us in many ways, and when we departed, they provided such things as were necessary. Now, we've seen it before in the time of Acts that there was, at this stage, the sign gifts in the church. There were miraculous works of power happening in the church. The Lord indicated that these things were going to happen. Eventually, after the foundation of the church was laid and the apostles and first century prophets had passed off the scene, the gifts seem to have passed off the scene as well. At least I can't reference any time in church history when they've become the normal thing for Christians. Not to say that God can't perform an individual miracle anywhere He wants. Not to say that God doesn't miraculously heal people today. God can use the doctors, God can use medicine, or God can just do it supernaturally. Nothing hinders the all-powerful God. He can do it. But we're talking about how He normally works. Normally today, there is no gift of healing, per se, that any individual Christians possess. You might say, well, here were these Christians coming to this island where they were unknown, and certainly this healing had a very great effect. I mean, at the very least, it was a quid pro quo. This man had shown hospitality. They were able to do something nice for him in return. A bit like Simon Peter bringing the Lord into his house in Mark chapter 1, and his mother-in-law lying there sick with the fever, and the Lord healed her, and she got up and served them. You could say at the very least it was showing gratitude and doing this man Publius a good turn. That's true. You can also see that in healing the other people on the island, again, it showed appreciation for the warm welcome, quite literally, that they had received. And it also paved the way for a departure with the provisions of the things they needed. So there was a very practical value to doing these acts of healing. Not to mention the attention it brought to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to say that even though the miraculous gift of healing seems to have passed off the scene and is not a regular part of the gifts that the church uses today, nonetheless, that technique is still viable today. And what I mean by that is this. There are missionaries all over the world that their entree into countries for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is to go and do medical work. And we have friends in Singapore, in a place where I spoke last year, and they went up to various countries that are officially closed to the gospel. And the way they would do it is they had, they're quite a large assembly, there's several hundred in fellowship, and they have a number of doctors and nurses, and even some dentists, I think. And they went up and they put on a clinic for this very poor village where they wanted to start a school. And everybody, you know, free medical care. I mean, there aren't doctors or nurses in this part of the world very commonly anyway. So to get free medical care, the whole village lined up and came, you know. And through coming, those who weren't qualified to do the medical work or weren't able to help in some practical way, they were able to be distributing gospel literature as they came. And I've seen it the same way. Dave Johnson, when he was in the Philippines, used to do this. He was a dentist, and he would be in there working on patients. And as people were in the waiting room waiting to get in for his dentistry, the Filipino believers were out there preaching the gospel to the people waiting. And that was part of the deal. You want free dentistry, you listen to the gospel. And that's not a bad trade-off. In our, if we had any, you know, enterprising Christian dentists, we could certainly get some headway in the gospel that way. And I shouldn't talk because my dentist is a Christian and doesn't charge us a dime to the glory of God. So we praise the Lord for that provision. But anyway, having said that, acts of mercy, acts of compassion, feeding the hungry, ministering to the poor, helping the sick. These are things that were part of the church's ministry from day one. Whether it was through the supernatural gifts doing these things, or whether it was through just ministering to them by physical means, these things bring a hearing to the gospel. Now we have to be careful though. Because although these are good techniques to use in getting a hearing for the gospel, to do acts of kindness for other people, to help those who are in need, to minister to the sick and to the needy, nonetheless, that can also be a distraction from the gospel. Because you can get so consumed with meeting a man's physical needs that you don't ever address his spiritual needs. And I'll be perfectly honest, I think the evangelical world today is in danger of going over that precipice, at least some quarters of it. They're talking about working to eradicate AIDS and working to eradicate malaria, and all of that is noble and laudable and good. But please don't stop preaching the gospel while you do it. And you know, there are those that are very burdened for certain works around the country, like working in the prisons. That's very good, but in your effort to work among prisoners and help them, make sure the gospel is the first thing. Because, you know, we can feed people, we can make people well, we can help people in their need, we can even heal diseases. And thank God for believers that have done that and are doing that through history. But if we make a person well and clothed and fed, and they go to hell without Christ, how much are they better? The church needs to do these things to be sure, but they need to do them to adorn the gospel. Well, having said that, they continued on their journey in verse 11. After 3 months, they sailed in an Alexandrian ship whose figurehead was the twin brothers, or Gemini, which wintered at the island, and they landed at Syracuse, which was not in New York State. It was on the island of Sicily, right below the boot of Italy there. And that was a pretty big town, a going concern in the ancient world. From there, they circled round and reached Rhegium. And then, on one day, the south wind blew, and the next day we came to Puteoli, which was on the mainland of Italy. Verse 14 says, "Where we found brethren, and were invited to stay with them 7 days, and so we went toward Rome." It's the little touches like that are so beautiful to me in the book of Acts. Because here's a man who has been through a grueling number of years up to that point. I mean, he's been ill-fed, ill-clothed, he's been in one danger after another, he's been in and out of prison for the gospel's sake, he's been in jeopardy of his life in missionary work. Finally, he's subjected to a series of trials and held for crimes he didn't commit. He's spared from this great storm, and he gets to the mainland of Italy, and now what awaits him? He's going to have his trial before Caesar. What's going to happen? And he gets to Italy, and his sandaled feet are no sooner on the shore, and God sends some believers to comfort him. I tell you something, there's nothing better looking in the world than a Christian. There's nothing in this world that I'd rather see than a fellow believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because our material possessions come and go. And all the things the world seeks after, they pass away. But what is abiding is the mutual life that we have in Christ. The brotherhood, the brothers and sisters being part of the same family in Christ, being part of the same body. And how does the Lord reach out and touch us? How does the Lord minister to us physically? How does He meet our needs? So often, it's through His people. And a lot of people take a negative slant and they bash the people of God. And they talk about what the church doesn't do. And they talk about its failures. And we need to admit those things squarely. We all fail. We don't get it right all the time. We don't always do what we should. Sometimes we leave the good undone and we do what we shouldn't do. Sometimes we speak when we should shut up, and we don't shut up, or rather we don't speak up when we should. We make mistakes, that's clear. But I want to say, having said all of that, I can tell you by way of testimony, and I'm now coming into my 10th year of serving the Lord, quote-unquote, full-time. I don't know what I was doing before that, but I was pretty busy for the Lord before that. I just had a job, a secular job as well. But in the years I've been an adult Christian, let's say, the people of God have ministered to me in ways I couldn't even begin to detail. And people that I had never laid eyes on before in foreign countries that have come to meet me and to help me and to bring me what I needed. And in some cases, when I was sick, to come and take care of me like I was a member of their family. And, you know, it's just amazing to think of the people of God, this network that God has all over the world, and how He uses them to minister to one another. So he was greatly encouraged by this stay. Verse 15, "And from there, when the brethren heard about us, they came to meet us as far as Appia Forum and three inns. And when Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage." Now, maybe we have this vision of the apostle that he was this tough guy. He was the Charles Bronson or the Arnold Schwarzenegger of missions. You know, the real tough guy, can handle anything, isn't hurt, can take the pain, blow his arm off, he'll kill you with the other arm. Is that how Paul was? No, Paul got discouraged sometimes. Paul needed to be encouraged. Paul needed to be comforted. Paul needed to be strengthened. And he sees these brethren and he thanks God and he takes courage. He had wanted to come to Rome for years, but God hadn't allowed him to come till now. And now he's coming as a prisoner and they don't know him. He's a stranger, humanly speaking. And yet they say, "Paul, you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, you belong to us. Some of us are going to come 10 miles to see you. Some of us are going to come much farther than that, more than twice that far to see you." Coming as they were able. Some couldn't come that far. Some could come only the close way. But they were going to come as far as they could and welcome him. And it had its effect. He thanked God and he took courage. Now, when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was permitted to dwell by himself with the soldier who guarded him. So it was sort of a house arrest situation. And it came to pass after 3 days that Paul called the leaders of the Jews together. So when they had come together, he said to them, "Men and brethren, though I've done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of Rome, of the Romans, who when they had examined me, wanted to let me go, because there was no cause for putting me to death. But when the Jews spoke against it, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, not that I had anything of which to accuse my nation, For this reason I've called for you to see you and speak with you, because for the hope of Israel I'm bound with this chain." Now this is a lovely little speech and a very wise technique. He's not going to wait till word gets around that he's in town and let the Jews form their own conclusions about him. He tackles this head on. He calls the leaders of the Jews to come visit with him and get the story straight about him. That's always useful, to take a frontal approach. It's also consistent with his missionary methodology, because we've seen up till now that wherever he came, whether it was Antioch of Pisidia, or whether it was Berea, or whether it was Thessalonica, or whether it was Corinth, he would always go to the synagogue first. If there was a group of Jews there, and there doesn't appear to have been a synagogue in Philippi, but he went to where what Jews there were praying by the river. Wherever there were Jews, Paul went to them first. As he would later say in Romans, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek." It was unto them that were committed, he goes on to say in Romans in chapter 3, verse 1, unto them were committed the oracles of God. God gave the Jewish people the word of God. They had the covenants. They had the promises. They had all this great truth from God. And Messiah came to them first. So even in carrying the Christian gospel out, the Jew isn't excluded. God still wants to save Jewish people. In fact, they had first dibs, we might say. Wherever he went, he offered it to the Jews first. So this is in keeping with his practice. And when they come, notice how diplomatic he is. He doesn't start off with a litany of, "Do you know how bad these Jews treated me? I mean, in Jerusalem, they were really nasty to me, and I didn't do anything wrong, and they would have beaten me to death, and if it wasn't for the Romans coming in and rescuing me, I would be dead. And then they've been after me and harassing me and showing up at my various legal proceedings, making up all kinds of stories about me." There's not one word of negativity. There's not one word of bitterness. There's not a word of accusation, except for the fact that he's explaining why he has to appeal to Caesar. "The Romans would have let me go because I haven't done anything wrong. Not against the Romans, nor against Israel. And the only reason I had to appeal to Caesar was because these leaders of the Jews back in Jerusalem wouldn't let it go. And they kept trying to have me put to death. So I wanted to have to come speak to you," he says in verse 20, "because for the hope of Israel, I'm bound with this chain." Now that was what made the difference in Paul's life. The ability to look at his circumstances, negative though they might be, painful though they might be, hard although it may be, to look at it and say, "This is not because of me, or not even because of my opponents and my enemies. This is for the will of God. I'm bound in this chain for the hope of Israel." What's the hope of Israel? The hope of Israel is resurrection life from God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul was going through all of this. And that's what enabled him to endure it. You know, if you're buffeted for your own faults, Peter says, well, what's the praise? What good is it if you bear up under it? If you did something wrong, well, you did the crime, you got to do the time, as the saying goes. But here he was suffering, not for any wrongdoing. He was suffering for righteousness' sake. "It is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for righteousness' sake," Peter says. And that's precisely what his contemporary Paul was doing. They respond, saying basically, and the rumor mill hadn't been that active about Paul yet. They hadn't received letters from Judea concerning him, verse 21. "Nor any of the brethren who came reported or spoke evil of him." But verse 22, they say, "We desire to hear from you what you think, for concerning this sect, we know that it is spoken against everywhere." So Christianity was something everybody was talking about. They probably would have called it the way in those days. And they wanted to know more fully what it was all about. Why is this so controversial? And why are Jews turning against this? Is this an inherently un-Jewish phenomenon? Is it anti-Semitic? Is it contrary to God's Word, to what we Christians call the Old Testament? And that's what they wanted to know. So when they had appointed him a day, verse 23, many came to him in his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets from morning till evening. Now remember, there's no New Testament at this time. And even if there were, that's probably not the best place to start with a bunch of religious Jewish people, people that we would call Orthodox or maybe even Hasidic Jews to this day. No, he starts back with their scriptures, which after all are God's scriptures and are our scriptures as well, because the law and the prophets spoke about the Lord Jesus. We know the third division of the Old Testament, the writings, also spoke of the Lord Jesus. But here, it's just abbreviated by those two sections. He talks about the Lord Jesus from the law and from the prophets. Now, that's reminiscent of what the Lord did with two of his disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24. Beginning at Moses, it says, and all the prophets, he spoke to them and revealed to them all the things concerning himself. And this is what Paul does. Now, what's the importance of that? Well, for one thing, it should tell us Christians to be diligent about looking into the Old Testament, to be studying the Old Testament with great rigor, in fact, to dig into it. Because there's all kinds of things, not just prophecies about Christ, but types and shadows and symbols and pictures and things that talk about the Lord and speak of Him and teach about Him. And many of these things are referenced in the New Testament. When the Word of God was codified and written down and finished, when the New Testament was completed, you find that many of the New Testament writings reference back to these Old Testament books. Probably all of them, if not most of them. So anyway, and there he was reasoning with them, and here's the response, verse 24. And some were persuaded by the things which were spoken, and some disbelieved. Now again, in a strange sort of way, that's encouraging. Because today, you know, we often meet people and tell them about the Lord, and some people just categorically reject it. They say, I don't want any of that, or I don't believe any of that, or that's ludicrous. How could a reasonable, intelligent person believe that? You know, here was Paul preaching. And I dare say, next to the Lord Jesus, the church probably hasn't seen a better expositor of the Word. And yet, even when Paul was expounding from the Scriptures and showing them clearly the things about the Lord Jesus Christ, there were some who believed, and there were some who disbelieved. I emphasize that because sometimes I think we can beat ourselves up and think, well, I told somebody about the Lord and they didn't get saved, or they rejected it, or they got mad at me. It must be a problem with me. No, it's not a problem with me. It's a problem with that person and their heart and its attitude toward the Lord, as we see in what comes next, verse 25. So when they did not agree among themselves, they departed after Paul had said one word. The Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers, saying, go to this people and say, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they've closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it. When he had said these words, the Jews departed and had a great dispute among themselves. Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. And you might say that's a strange way for the book of Acts to end, but it's an extremely fitting way for the book to end. Because it began with the gospel being presented to Israel, And there being a mixed reception. True, at the day of Pentecost, 3,000 believed on the Lord. But how many thousands more didn't? True, the number soon grew to be about 5,000 disciples a few chapters later. But how many more thousand who disbelieved in the Lord? And everywhere the gospel went, in Gentile cities or in Jewish territory, wherever the gospel went, it was controversial. Wherever it went, it made a division among people. Some believed, some disbelieved. In the case of the Jews, he references Scripture, Isaiah chapter 6, and says about the hearts of this people becoming dull, and their ears having gotten fat, and their eyes being closed. It's interesting that you find this passage of Scripture four times in the Word of God. You find it in Isaiah 6, or in its original location. You find it quoted by the Lord Jesus in Matthew 13, that great section on the kingdom parables, when the disciples come to him and say, Lord, why are you teaching in parables? And he quotes this passage from Isaiah 6 to tell why he's using parables rather than speaking just straightforwardly. And then in John 12, again, the Lord uses it at the end of his public ministry as recorded by John. He uses this passage once more. And now here at the end of Acts, we find it for the fourth time. You know, sometimes people have taken some of these scriptures, as in Isaiah 6 and as in John 12, and they take them out of context and they say, see, the Lord made their ears closed. The Lord made their heart closed. The Lord made their eyes closed. It's the Lord. The Lord determined that they wouldn't believe. But you know, if you look at the other two places, Matthew 13 and here in Acts 28, it says they have hardened their heart. They have closed their ears. In two places, it says the Lord does it. In two places, it says the people do it. Now, how do you reconcile that? Well, you reconcile it this way. That the Lord is working in the hearts of men and women. There's no doubt about that. The Scripture is quite clear. But the Lord works in such a way that He respects man's freedom, respects man's own mind, respects his own decision. And if man will harden himself against what God is doing, there comes a point when God says, okay, now I'll harden you. When was it in John 12 that the Lord was quoting this passage? It was after He had done so many works among them, John says. And yet they still didn't believe. They had light and light and more light. And the more light they were given, the more many of these people rejected. And so finally God says, that's what you want to do? Okay, that's what's going to happen. And here Paul throws out this scripture not to disparage them or certainly not to drive them away. But what he wants to do is make clear that Isaiah was talking about them having hard hearts and deaf ears and blind eyes to the gospel centuries ago, and now you're repeating the mistakes of your ancestors. You're repeating the mistakes of the 7th century BC. You're repeating the mistakes that the Lord Jesus faced with the people who heard Him, and now you're making those mistakes yourself. Come to the Lord Jesus, the Messiah. If you won't come, the Gentiles will come. We'll turn our activities toward the Gentiles. And by doing that, Paul wasn't giving up on the Jew. When we study Romans, Lord willing, we'll come to chapters 9, 10, and 11. Where he says, my heart's desire and prayer for Israel is that they might be saved. And where he talks about God's great plan and purpose to provoke Israel to jealousy by the Gentiles. In other words, to use the Gentiles who believed to eventually drive the nation back into the arms of their Messiah, the anointed Savior. And so, this passage isn't saying that God determines aforehand with no responsibility on man's part whether they're saved or lost. Far from it. That would be removing what all these four passages talk about in their context. Rather, it shows the danger of trifling with light, of not receiving light when you have it, of hardening your heart against God's truth. And the book seems to open, or rather to close, open-ended. It seems to leave you hanging. There's Paul in the house preaching, and nobody's forbidding him. He's doing what he's been doing throughout in his Christian life. But what happens? Is he executed? Well, church tradition tells us he was. He was decapitated, I think it was somewhere around AD 64. Might have been 65, I'm not sure on the date. What happened? How many people believed his testimony? Well, there's a lot of evidence that many people believed it. There was already a church there, but his presence in Rome only helped the growth of that church. And yet Acts is not telling us anything about that. And I think that's intentional. Because Acts has been all about the working of the Holy Spirit of God through the church. The ongoing work of the risen Christ, if you will, of spreading his gospel. And that's some work that goes on today. We're just continuing the work that the apostles and the early church did. So the end of the story hasn't been written yet. And then the story's left with there being dissension and disagreement about Christ. Some being for him, some being against. And you know something? Here we are 20 centuries later, and we're in the same boat. There are still those who are for him, still those who are against him. Still those who believe, still those who reject. Still those who will hear what we have to say gladly. Still those who will take some convincing. And still some who will never hear, no matter what we say to them. So the work goes on, brothers and sisters. And each one of us are part of it. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word, so practical and real, and speaking to the need of our age and the needs in our own lives. We just pray that we take heed to it and live by thy word, that as thy people in the Old Testament were exhorted to do, that we would think on it when we sit down, think on it when we walk in the way, think on it when we rise up, think on it when we're in our house, that we would just meditate on thy word. For the entrance of thy words giveth life. And Father, we want to grow in the life that the scriptures speak of. The Lord Jesus himself prayed, sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. And so we want to be more holy by our knowledge of the word. We want to grow and learn more of it, not that we might be intellectually fat, but that we might be more holy, more set apart, more devoted and consecrated to the Lord Jesus and to thee, O Father. We pray this in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.